The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
People said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 113 says this, Praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have come here to bless your name, and we rejoice at the knowledge that your name is blessed forevermore, and that the praises we offer up to you this morning will never die away, but will reverberate throughout all eternity. In the name of Jesus, whose name is above every name, amen.
Amen.
In Psalm 42, a passage familiar to us all, the psalmist writes this, As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What does it mean for our soul to pant and to thirst after God? What is it like to have that kind of affection for God? What does it mean to have that kind of addiction to God? Giving anything like an answer to questions like these, of course, is not possible in so short an exhortation as this. What I do want to do, however, is take this brief moment to remind us all that whatever it means to desire God in this way, growing in this kind of desire, and what is more, growing in our very capacity for this kind of desire is precisely what we were created for, and what we have now been redeemed for. And to come now to the task that lies before us here this morning, it is in worship, principally, that we learn this fine art of desiring God, of having our affections and longings trained, disciplined, focused, fed, fattened. You, my friends, were created, after all, to desire an infinite God, which means you were created with an appetite that was never intended to be satiated. So while we have come here to be fed, do not forget that we have also come here to learn how to properly be hungry. So are you unsure what it means to pant after God? Or maybe you think you know, but you are unsure, possibly even afraid, that you don't really possess this kind of ardent longing or desire. If so, then my response to you is a far more important question than either of these. Are you here to worship the triune God, the one whom we only ever desire, because he first desired us? If you have, then you've come to the right place. Well, part of this divine pedagogy of learning how to desire what we ought is learning how to undesire what we ought. And that means learning to undesire our sin. So let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing Psalm 54, found on page 8 of your bulletin. Scripture writes again, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Father in heaven, while we acknowledge that in whatever we desire, it is ultimately you that we desire in and through it, for the same reason, whenever we fail in our desires, it is also because we have failed in our desire for you, such that the psalmist could write that all of our sins are really only ever sins against you. Forgive us, we pray, not for desiring too much, but for desiring too little, for allowing ourselves to be amused by our pathetic sins when you have offered to distract us by nothing less than the fullness of your own self. Father, we have stolen, we have criticized, we have gossiped, we have lusted, we have coveted. In all of these sins, we have stupidly sought after a cheap substitute of that which we really want, which is you. For these sins and any others you may bring to mind, we ask you to forgive us now in Selah. In the precious blood and name of Jesus we pray, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture again writes, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Christian, your sin and the devil tell you that you are dirty. But God has contradicted and confounded them both, for he says that you are as clean as the driven snow and has given you his own free spirit. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is from James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of good mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Father, we've come to your word, and now as I speak, as we listen, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So we studied we last studied the second half of James chapter 2, where James's main concern was dead faith. And this faith was dead because it didn't do any work. The faith was motionless. He said that faith without works is dead. I imagine that James comes up to faith like a body propped up on the chair. His eyes are open but glazed over. Waves his hand in front of the eyes, gives it a yoo-hoo, pokes it, nothing. No movement, no reaction. So what does James conclude about this faith? He says it's dead. There's no life. But Jesus has made you alive. You hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the life-giving God. So your faith in Jesus will have living faith that does works, right? Your living faith does works. Christ has given you life, so you live. Right? That was the message from last week. Christ has made you alive. You have living faith, so that faith works. Christ has given you life, and so you live. And the question is, how do you live as a Christian? How does your faith and your works pull together? Wisdom, James says, and wisdom from above. Wisdom is working faith that does faithful work. Wisdom is working faith that does faithful work. Your faith is alive, and so it works. And the work that you do is obedient to God, and so it is faithful work. Already in James, we have seen that wisdom is needed in how you endure your trials and temptations. You need wisdom to be quick to listen, slow to speak. It takes wisdom to care for the poor and the defenseless, to love your neighbor as yourself. James will now have a thing or two to say about how we use our words. But do you get the sense that everything that you do, everything that you say is important? Every part of your life matters. And that's because Christ has given you life. So Christ should be in all your life. And that is what wisdom is. Christ has given you life, so Christ should be in all your life. That takes God-given wisdom. What James says, the wisdom from above. And the result of wisdom that is sown in your life, James says, is a harvest of righteousness. The wisdom that is sown in your life by God will grow up and produce a harvest of righteousness. Verse 18. I first read that last week or so. It's a harvest of righteousness. Like, ah, yes. Right? That's what I want my life to be like. That's what I want my family to be. That's what I want Christ Church downtown, is to have a harvest of Christ's righteousness. Right? Isn't that sweet? It's exciting when God's people live like God's people, right? Amen to that. Someone give it to me. Amen? All right. We'll get there. We'll get revved up for that. Not there yet. But James 3, verse 1 begins with this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So James opens with a general warning to his readers that not many of them should become teachers. And the reason for this is that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. James most likely had in mind religious teachers, like pastors, but it applies to other teachers. Right? He says you should be careful, you should be cautious about becoming a pastor, about becoming a teacher. And perhaps he's thinking to himself just about how he had just worked himself up into a mental sweat, trying to explain faith and works. Like, I don't know if you guys want this. Right? But teachers have great influence with their position, especially with the influence from their words. So you should take extra caution. There's a quote that says, "With great power comes great responsibility." This is what Uncle Ben said to Spider-Man. I think the original context is, be careful where you shoot your spider web. But it also applies to wisdom with our words. With great power comes great responsibility. Words are powerful. You can have powerful good and productivity, or powerful evil and destruction. A teacher's words have eternal consequences because they shape souls that will live forever. Eternal consequences, because words shape souls that will live forever. And so teachers will be judged with greater strictness. So take care. James continues his cheery dialogue with the general truth in verse 2 that we are all screw-ups, and we screw up in lots of different ways, and particularly with our words. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." The point is, the health of your tongue is an accurate indicator for the health of your whole body. Right? The health of your tongue lets you know how healthy your whole body is. You can just imagine that you're sitting in a doctor's examination chair right now. You got the crinkly paper, and then Dr. James wheels up to you, and he says, "All right, stick out your tongue. Say ah. Kids, go ahead. Stick out your tongue. Give me a good ah. Ah." Right? I said, "Doctor, what are you looking at?" James says, "I'm looking into the health of your soul." Right? I'm looking into the health of your whole body. Right? Your tongue reveals your spiritual health. This prognosis is confirmed by the great physician, by Jesus himself. He says in Luke 6, verse 45, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure of his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks." If your tongue is healthy, then your whole body is healthy. Jesus goes on to explain the seriousness of what our words not only reveal about you, but actually do for you. From Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Every muttering to your mom, every bleeped out cry that you give when you whack your thumb, all your flippant comments, all your supposedly anonymous internet comments will be reviewed by God, your judge. Your words," Jesus says, "are enough to condemn you to hell." But before you totally despair and just say, "I'm just going to live my life with duct tape on my mouth," right? There's hope. There's hope because by your words, God can justify you. This is because the good news of Jesus, the Word of God, comes to you through words. Whether it was your Sunday school teacher, your grandma, your pastor, the Jesus film, the radio station, or the Bible, right? Words were absolutely necessary for you to hear and understand how God saves sinners. God has planned for the world to be filled with the gospel by means of words spoken. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 16, 15, he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Right? That's the command. That's what he says to his church, to his people. He says, "Go and preach. Go into the world and use your words to explain the gospel. And keep speaking, keep talking until you've preached to the whole creation." Right? Are there people in China who haven't heard the gospel? Okay, go there, speak to them. What about Iran? Go there, preach the gospel. What about that U of I fraternity? Are there people there who have not heard the gospel? Words are needed. Syringa Trailer Park. Let's go preach the gospel. There's a lot of work because there's a lot of people, so we need a lot of words. Our words are eternally important and powerful. And so James wants us to understand what we're dealing with. And so he gives us three metaphors to show that the little tongue can do great things. He says, "Little bits can control strong horses," verse 3. "Little rudders turn mighty ships. Little sparks ignite vast fires." Verse 3, he says, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their bodies as well." A bit is a piece of metal placed in the horse's mouth. I'm assuming it looks like some of your orthodontia, because I've seen it, right? And the rider uses this piece of metal to communicate his command to the horse, which then guides the whole horse. Right? But notice that the bit needs to be maneuvered by the cowboy. Right? The bit by itself doesn't do anything. Right? The bit hanging in the barn doesn't guide the horse. Just like words contained in a dictionary don't do anything. It's when the words are employed, the words are used, the words are spoken by a person that things happen. My relationship is often directed by the words I use, right? My relationship can just be clippy-clopping happily along with someone, or we could be galloping off a cliff together, right? What's the difference? Well, it depends on the words I use, the bit that's in my mouth. Verse 4, he says, look to a ship that is driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Notice again that the rudder, like the tongue, is directed by the person at the tiller. Right? The rudder is a passive object that the pilot directs. Right? Suppose there's a massive storm that goes out, and then this great ship runs aground on a reef. And the captain staggers out of his cabin and bellows, who did this? Right? The pilot, blaming it on the rudder, isn't going to satisfy. Who was driving the ship? Who was controlling the rudder? He's to blame. Right? Suppose you shipwreck a business meeting with your insulting and sarcastic words. Right? Your boss wants an explanation. Pointing to this, that's the problem, is not going to cut it. Verse 5, James says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue has a disproportionate impact for its size. The tongue has the power of a spark igniting a firestorm. It's just one spark from a bottle rocket that will burn down a whole suburb, or one flick of a lighter that will torch a national forest, or one slip of a word on national TV that will burn down a career. But fire, of course, can either be put to great benefit or great destruction, right? Fire enables man to build civilization, right? But by that same fire, man can burn down that civilization as great good, great destruction. So what kind of fire is the tongue? Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. For James, the world is a structure of life that's set up in opposition to God's life and God's righteousness. James asks in chapter 4, verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. These are two different sides in a battle. James says that pure and undefiled religion before God is this, is to keep yourself unstained from the world. And yet, James says that we have a world of unrighteousness in between our teeth. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Right? Think of just how many of the Ten Commandments you're capable of breaking with your words. Right? You can take the Lord's name in vain. You can sass your mom. You can slip into sexual innuendos. You can rage against your kids. You can tell a lie. You can gripe because your neighbor's whatever is better than yours. These are all capable of coming from the world of unrighteousness. As James says, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. That which causes spiritual contamination is not from out there, but it's from inside of you. Of course, just think back to your own childhood, or kids, you are living your childhood. Have you ever had something that your hands have been stained, and so your mom needs to wash them off with soap, right? Maybe like you, your mom thought you had a stain on your tongue for some foul language that you used, and so your mom helps you wash that off too. You will never say that again. Was that still a thing? Washing. It's amazing what moms and soap can do. But no matter how much tongue scrubbing occurs, you can't wash out the stain on your tongue, because the source of that stain is much deeper. The stain's not here. It comes from your heart. And if the tongue is unwashed, if the fire is not quenched, then your whole life will be consumed and eventually crackle in the fires of hell. The tongue is deadly and is capable of death. James says, and it cannot be tamed. It cannot be tamed, at least not by man. Verse 7 and 8, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Right? It says there's a Crocodile Dundee for every crocodile. There's a snake charmer for every snake. There's a SeaWorld trainer for every killer whale. Right? But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Verse 9, the tongue is even schizophrenic. Right? You can bless God with your tongue and then turn around and curse the image of God in human beings. Blessings and curses from the same hole in your mouth. What's going on? With some masterful understatement, James says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James asks some common sense questions to get to the source of our problem. Verse 10, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Shake your head no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Shake your head no. Or a grape vine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Right? He says, look to the source of the spring. Look to the trunk. Look to the vine. Look to the heart. Jesus says, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good words come from a good heart. Evil words from an evil heart. Righteous words from a righteous heart. World-stained words by a world-stained heart. This should cause both deep fear and also great hope. The problem is not the chunk of muscle and taste buds in my head, in your head. The problem is your heart. Right? And what chance do you have to scrub out the stain of sin from your own heart? You need help. And help that doesn't come from inside of you. Remember, that's the source of the problem. You need help not from your peers. Again, I love you guys, but more problems out here. You need help that comes from above. This can only be dealt with from wisdom from above. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? James scans the crowd. All right, who is wise? Show of hands. Crickets. Right? He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You want to know who's wise? Look at his life. Look at his life. What does he do? Wisdom is seen in a life lived in obedience to God's word. Just like Abraham, just like Rahab. Wisdom is working faith, doing faithful work. And this work is done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness. Meekness is the attitude of humility. Right? Meekness doesn't brag or beat its chest. Meekness understands that all that it has is a gift. Meekness is able to receive God's saving word. If you remember back from James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, we are urged to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the implanted word. What is that? What is that word? The implanted word is the word, capital W, is Jesus, who is able to save your soul. Right? This word became a man and lived among us. The word is Jesus, who died for your sins, including the sins of your words. Right? Like that time that you screamed at your husband, when you lied to your boss, when you broke your promises to your friend. Jesus died for those sins, and God will forgive you the sins of your heart. And then he'll plant his word right smack dab in the source of the problem. Right? Where there was sin, he implants his word that can save you. He plants Jesus in you. And you receive Jesus with meekness. You receive him with meekness and then live like Jesus in meekness. That's wisdom. Right? What is wisdom? Wisdom looks like Jesus. Wisdom lives like Jesus. Wisdom speaks like Jesus. But what if your life doesn't look like Jesus? Right? What if it doesn't look like Jesus is planted deep down in your heart? Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Right? What if bitter jealousy and selfish ambition seep up from your heart? Right? James says, you don't have the real wisdom that you claim you do. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. There's two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom from above, wisdom from below. And James says, yeah, they're both a kind of wisdom, but it's different. Right? There's an imitation wisdom that is antithetical to God's way of life. Wisdom from above says, love your neighbor as yourself. Wisdom from below looks to your neighbors as competition, right? Which causes bitter jealousy. Right? He got the job. He got the girl I wanted. He got the parking spot I wanted. Right? Like, how quickly life can be reduced to a pen of two-year-olds with only one toy and only one word spoken. Mine. Like, that is wisdom from below lived out right there. But wisdom from below claims to be real wisdom. Right? Just like in an argument, you got two people who are arguing. Both of them think they're right, right? In that argument. It's not like you do rock, paper, scissors before you start fighting. It's okay, who's going to be right? Who's going to be wrong? Right? You both think you're right in that argument. Wisdom from below thinks that it's true wisdom. Right? Foolishness doesn't come up to you wearing horns and a spiked tail and say, hello, I am foolishness. I am here to lead you astray. Right? It claims to be wisdom, but it's wisdom from below. All right, what does this kind of wisdom from below look like? There's the wisdom of Disney movies that says, listen to your heart, and your dad is an idiot. OMG. Right? There's the wisdom of feminism that says, my body, my choice. There's the wisdom of homosexuality. Love is about love, not gender. Right? Who can say anything about love? I don't want to fight that. Love is about love, not gender. Where wisdom from below exists, James says that you can't expect disorder in every vile practice. But wisdom from above looks different because it looks like Jesus. James explains in verse 17 and 18 what this wisdom from above looks like. Ultimately, it all looks like Jesus. But as part of our application, I want you guys to ask yourself, does it look like me? Do I look like this kind of wisdom? James says, wisdom from above comes first as pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. James begins with that which is pure, that which is not polluted, without contamination. It's clean, it's pure. Right? What if for our fellowship time we set up all these water bottles on that back table that we have filled with water from the cow pasture? And we're offering it to you. What should your response be? Right? It should be Ernest P. Worrell. And then, of course, there's going to be like two junior high boys who think this is a great opportunity to impress the ladies. Chug it down. Right? Wisdom from below. No, right? We understand the benefit of pure water that we drink. But how often do we sip or even guzzle the impure water that from the world's cesspool, right, that's just contaminated with sin? So wisdom has a desire for that which is pure, and a distaste, a disgust for that which is not. James says wisdom is peaceable. It both has peace and loves peace. Wisdom works to establish peace. This doesn't mean that there's no turmoil or there's conflict. Often wisdom is needed to bring peace right into the battle, right? That's where it's needed most. Wisdom is peaceable. Wisdom is gentle. Wisdom handles people like you handle a newborn baby, right? It's not harsh, but it's full of care and compassion. Wisdom is open to reason. Wisdom hears the arguments and concerns of others. There's no place for my way or the highway attitude, right? Wisdom doesn't hold on to your opinion like a bulldog holding on to its bone. It's teachable, willing to change, willing to listen. Wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. Wisdom does not have the iron fist of judgment, but extends forgiveness for sin. Wisdom looks to empathize with the limitations of others. Wisdom understands the heartache of a lonely marriage or a rebellious child or the crushing burden of unpaid debt. And wisdom seeks to help. Wisdom is impartial. It doesn't play favorites. Wisdom views all peoples as neighbors who should be loved just as Jesus loved. Wisdom is sincere. It's not a spiritual poser. It doesn't act apart or try to deceive. Wisdom speaks truth, confronts sins. It doesn't deal in false humility or hypocrisy. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom is sown in your heart and grows up into a harvest of righteousness. And just think about what a harvest is. A harvest is both alive and it is something that gives life. If you leave, you don't grow apples in an apple orchard so that way those apples can be alive on the tree. Right? If they stay on the tree, they eventually die. Right? You grow apples so that way you can give them away. So that way you can give them and they then give life. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom grows up. It is alive in you. And it also gives life to others. A harvest of righteousness. A good harvest both is alive and gives life. Do you want your family to have a harvest of righteousness? Do you want your apartment of young men to be known as those who are working hard to produce righteousness? Do you want your own life to have an abundance of righteousness so that you can feed those who are starving on what the world is serving? Then you need the wisdom that can only come from above. But what if you don't have wisdom from above? What if you got the other kind? Right? You got plenty of that. Again, look to where the wisdom comes from. It comes from the Father, from above. James 1:17, he says that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Right? Wisdom comes from above, and it's one of the good and perfect gifts that the Father loves to shower on his children. Right? Verse 1:5. Listen to this. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, the right kind, the wisdom from above, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. God loves to give this kind of gift. He just spoils his children with this. The Father delights in righteousness, and so he will give you that which will grow up into righteousness. wisdom from above for a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, this is our desire. We do desire to be a people who are wise with the kind of wisdom from above. We want pure words. We want life-giving words, life-giving hands. Father, we ask that you would remove any pride that claims to have wisdom but is just the wrong kind. Lord, I pray that we would look to you with eager hands, that we would receive that which you have promised to give generously. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus established the First Supper, both kinds of wisdom were seated at the table. Wisdom from above and wisdom from below. Jesus, of course, was the embodiment of wisdom from above, and the disciples did an accurate job exemplifying wisdom from below. In Luke's account, right after Jesus passed out the bread and wine, the disciples start squabbling about who's the best. The disciples stepped on toes, threw elbow jabs, and one-up each other about who should be considered the greatest. Like, you cannot make this stuff up. This is a great example of a biblical facepalm. Like, unbelievable. Right, this is a prime example of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. But what did wisdom from above look like? Like Jesus with an apron and a washtub, humble and ready to serve. James says that wisdom from below boasts and is false to the truth. Just like Peter boasted that he would lay his life down rather than be separated from Jesus. Wisdom from below, James says, is even demonic. John recorded that when Judas ate the bread dipped in the wine, Satan entered him. All in all, this meal does not seem like one to be celebrated as often as God's people gather together. But the disciples' disorder is one of the very reasons we continue to return to this table. From the very first, Jesus deals with his people at his table. Like the disciples, our lives, our hearts, our mouths are filled with jealousy, boasting, demonic temptations, selfish pride. We come here in need of the wisdom from above. And so, Jesus humbles the self-promoter. Jesus silences the boaster. Jesus drives out the demon. At this table, you hear and taste and experience wisdom from above. It may seem like foolishness, like this could never work. But that's not the first time wisdom from above appeared as foolishness. And so, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So the charge is to actually take note of who the benediction is talking about. Who is able to keep you from stumbling in our words? Who is able to present us as faultless in righteousness to the Father? Who alone is wise? And that's Jesus. So hear what Jesus does for you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. All God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.